So I was in Ohio this past weekend, and we were playing some baseball. When I say we, I don't mean me. We were playing some baseball in Ohio this past weekend, and it was interesting because the only thing that was being talked about in Ohio this past weekend, it was one thing: LeBron. It was the only thing being talked about. In fact, how we heard about the fact that LeBron went back to the Cleveland Cavaliers is we, our team was playing against a team from Cleveland in this Buckeye Elite Showcase, you know, tournament that we did really good in, by the way. But nonetheless, this was going on. And after the game, after the guys came through and shook hands, all the dudes were jumping up and bumping chests, just yelling, LeBron, all the Cleveland guys. And I was like, he must have gone to the Cavaliers because they were going crazy. And then on the ride home, all we were hearing was on the radio stations. I'm not talking about just on talk radio like ESPN talk radio. I'm talking about FM stations where they play music, like in between. This one's dedicated to LeBron, you know, and it's like, what? That doesn't make any sense. They're just, everything was all about LeBron. Now, as you can remember, LeBron had a little different way of announcing his decision to leave Cleveland to go to Miami. You remember the decision special? Any of you that are sports fans, he had like a 30-minute show or whatever, and it was like a bit about his decisions, and he said he was going to take his talents to South Beach, and it was really one of the dumbest things that had ever happened in sports. That whole show, I was like, this is horrible. And even he realized that after the fact, sometime later. So this time, what LeBron did is he took a very mature approach, and maybe you saw kind of the cover article in Sports Illustrated when he was making his announcement. It looked like this. He said, you know, I'm coming home. And he wrote basically an article about why he was coming back to Cleveland, which is ultimately his home area. He lived really very close to there. And in the article itself, it's interesting because he's lived with this great degree of tension personally and professionally for quite a while. And in the article, he talked about why he was making the choice to come back. And I want you to listen to what you hear when he says what he says. Here's what he began with. He said, "Before anyone ever cared where I would play basketball, I was a kid from Northeast Ohio. It's where I walked. It's where I ran. It's where I cried. It's where I bled. It holds a special place in my heart. People there have seen me grow up. I sometimes feel like I'm their son. Their passion can be overwhelming, but it drives me. I want to give them hope when I can. I want to inspire them when I can. My relationship with Northeast Ohio is bigger than basketball. I didn't realize that 4 years ago. I do now." And then he went on to talk about the idea not only of that particular aspect of why he wanted to come home, but he also talked about another thing that was kind of motivating him and creating some tension. Listen to what he said later in the article. "To make the move, in other words, to come back to Cleveland, I needed the support of my wife and my mom, who can be very tough. The letter from Dan Gilbert, who is the owner of the Cleveland Cavaliers, who really let LeBron have it when he left Cleveland, if you don't. Anyway, yeah. The letter from Dan Gilbert, the booing of the Cleveland fans, the jerseys being burned, seeing all that was hard for them. My emotions were more mixed. It was easy to say, okay, I don't want to deal with these people ever again, but then you think about the other side. What if I were a kid who looked up to an athlete and that athlete made me want to do better in my own life and then he left? How would I react? I've met with Dan face to face, man to man. We've talked it out. Everybody makes mistakes. I've made mistakes as well. Who am I to hold a grudge?" Now, it's interesting when you read this because this was a very mature response. This wasn't a kind of a setup television program, the decision and all that kind of weirdness. This was just a mature response writing why his reasons, what his reasons were for going back to Cleveland. And it's interesting because when you boil it down, it really came down to two things because he had this tension inside of him personally and professionally, and it came down to two things that were causing that tension. The first one, as he talked about, was distance from home. That was causing some tension. The other thing that was causing tension were detractors. So there were two things that were messing with LeBron: distance and detractors. Well, here's what I would say to us. The same thing is true of our very souls. When we experience a lot of tension inside of our souls, what oftentimes is the case is there is two things that are causing that tension: distance, our soul's distance from God, and detractors. and it causes us a tension in our souls. In fact, when we look at Psalm 42, which we'll be looking at this morning, what we see is we see the psalmist basically experiencing a tension in soul, and you can hear it as it's coming out in the words that are read. Let's look beginning in verse number 1. We'll read the whole psalm. It says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, and all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." You see, here for the psalmist is talking to us and talking to his soul about the fact that he is disturbed and restless for some reason. That the psalmist is experiencing this tension of soul, and he's disturbed and he's restless. Why is that the case? Well, the first reason is exactly what we said: distance. That's the first reason that he is experiencing this kind of tension. Now, I want you to look back. We'll see it in just a second, but I want you to look back at a couple of verses here in our text, verses 1, 2, and 4. Here's what it says: "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" And this verse 4 says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng." Now, it's gonna serve us better if we understand who's writing the psalm to understand why I'm saying that this is an issue of distance. See, who's writing the psalm is the name of the people or the group is the Sons of Korah. The Sons of Korah are a group of people that basically were this. This is what they were. They were doormen at the temple. That was a part of their responsibility. It was kind of their assignment from their lineage, is that they were to be doormen at the temple of God. Now, what's interesting about being doormen at the temple of God for these particular Sons of Korah is that they didn't live in Jerusalem, more than likely. Because they came from a certain lineage, a lineage that was assigned some of the ministry of the temple, they would live with their tribe, and their tribe more than likely lived in Shechem. Now, Shechem was not right there in Jerusalem. In fact, it was 50 miles from Jerusalem. Now, as you recall, just in case you forgot, in this day and age, they didn't have cars. They used their Jerusalem cruisers, which are sandals, and that's where they went everywhere, right? Or they sat on a donkey or a mule. And if you've ever traveled by donkey, it's not the most expeditious way to get anywhere. I don't know if you've watched a donkey. Donkeys aren't in a hurry to go anywhere at any time. In fact, that's why they talk about people being stubborn as donkeys, because often donkeys don't even want to move. Yeah! Nah. No. Here we go. Not going anywhere. That's a donkey, right? So traveling by donkey or by foot, 50 miles, that's a long way. I mean, think about walking to Rochester or something along that line. That is a long way from here. So you didn't just take this journey and go, hey, we're going to make it a quick little fun getaway weekend over in Rochester, but we have to walk. You know what? I think I'm going to make it a quick fun getaway weekend and I'm going to stay. I'm not going anywhere. Here, this is what would have to happen. Ultimately, the Sons of Korah live probably in Shechem, And they would only come back to the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt, where they understood the presence of God to dwell. They would only come back and literally serve outside the temple as doormen at the temple for just a few weeks a year. So in between those times, there was this distinct longing that was going on inside of their souls. Because the temple is where they felt like they were at home. When they were there, this is the time where they were thinking to themselves, now I'm really home. And so they're actually the sons of Korah, or this particular son of Korah, is writing, here's what my soul feels like. It feels like when a deer is out running, either from being hunted or otherwise, and finally finds, is longing for a water brook or a stream of water. That's how my soul feels as I long for being back at the temple, because this is the place where the presence of God dwells. This is ultimately what the sons of Korah are communicating. There's a tension inside of their heart because of the distance in not being at the temple. It's where they wanted to be. They wanted to be, their souls longed to be in and around the presence of God. And in fact, you see this even more clearly because the sons of Korah wrote a number of psalms. And there's another one that they wrote in Psalm 84, and I want you to catch what they say, and you'll start to pick this up very clearly. It says in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs, and the autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold for those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Can you hear it coming out in that psalm that these are doormen or doorkeepers at the house of God, and they're saying to themselves, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Their soul longs to be in this place of the temple because the temple for them represented ultimately the presence of God. And that's a good reminder for us whenever we are feeling disturbed. Whenever our souls are feeling restless, it's a good reminder, and you might want to write this down. Your soul is home when it's in the presence of God. It's where it belongs. Your soul finds its home when it is in the presence of God. You see, this is ultimately true of the sons of Korah because they realize where we want to be is we know that our souls, even though we're only there for a few weeks a year there in the temple courts, this is where we long to be because our souls are in and around the presence of God, and we don't like the distance that we feel when that is the case for us, when we're away from the temple. We don't like feeling distance from the place where God's own presence dwells. But it's true for us as well, because what our souls long for is they long for home. And home for our soul is the presence of God. You see, some of you here, you may have pursued religion all of your life in the hopes that you would find some satisfaction for your soul. I can promise you this. There is a lot of things in the name of religion that is empty. Empty. You are not going to find the satisfaction for your soul just in religion per se. Some of you have come because you're just looking for something, and you say it this way, you know, I'm coming to church. I'm coming because, you know, my life's been a mess, and I know I need something. It's not something that you need. It's someone. It's God himself. Because your soul is designed to be at home when it is in the presence of God, because God is the one who made you. And your soul longs for that place. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only God can fill. We try and fill it with so many other things, but it cannot be filled with anything else. Your satisfaction is only going to be found when your soul is in the presence of God. In fact, back in the day, in the early church, one of the early church fathers that's quite familiar with many people named Augustine. Some choose to call him Augustine. Augustine of Hippo wrote in his book called Confessions this great statement that is incredibly true. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So what we see here is that when our soul is distant from God, there's a tension that fills it. There's a restlessness that fills it when we live distant in our soul from God. That's why the psalmist said here in verse number 2, why he said, he kind of repeated, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Do you see what he's saying here? There is no substitute. There is no alternative option. Not pleasure, not busyness, not distraction. None of those things, even if temporarily it might feel good to be distracted and it might feel good to be busy and it might feel good to enjoy some pleasure, none of that ultimately will satisfy, because he says over and over and over again, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" There is no substitute. You see, for so many of us, what happens is we're kind of on, we put our soul on like a Rice Krispie treat diet, where that's what we feed it, and it seems to taste good from the outset, but here's the bottom line. They're empty calories with no nutritional value whatsoever, because we are substituting things for what only God can do in satisfying us. But the beauty here for us in our day and our time is that we aren't at a physical distance from God anymore, like the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah lived 50 miles away from the temple itself, and the temple was the place where the presence of God dwelt. And so they would have to hoof it a few times a year to get over there to be near to what they said was the presence of God. But for us, everything has changed because of Jesus in terms of the nearness of our soul. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews says it in chapter 10. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." You see, ladies and gentlemen, we don't have anymore a distance issue because of what Jesus has done. He has, through his body, opened for us a new and living way where we can dwell in the presence of God on a daily basis. We don't have to go through someone else. We don't have to access some human priest to get into the presence of God, because our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, has done that on our behalf. And we now can live and dwell in the presence of God. So we don't have to live in such a way that our souls feel completely and totally distant, because we have access because of Jesus. So when our souls feel tension, one issue for us is distance, when our soul feels distant from God. But the other issue is when we feel like we have detractors. Just like we were reading about with LeBron's coming back to Cleveland, those two things were clearly what caused him a personal and professional struggle inside. Well, the same thing is true of our soul. In fact, the psalmist makes that clear. Listen to what he says in Psalm 42, beginning in verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And then in verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" You see, what we don't know exactly, for the sons of Korah, for this particular writer, We don't know where his foes were coming from. It's possible that the foes that he's referring to are foes from without, from outside of him and from outside the people of Israel. In other words, Israel was surrounded most often in every kingdom that Israel inhabited, most often was surrounded by pagan nations that did not view God in the same way that they did. Israel said, there is one God, the God of everything. But many of the pagan nations that surrounded them would often say, no, there are multiple gods, and they would be God of the sun and the moon and the birds and just about everything that you could make a god out of. And so maybe it was them who would look at the sons of Korah and they would say, where is your God? Because you see, I can see mine. It's this statue made of gold or silver or wood. That's our God. Where's yours? Because we can't see him anywhere. And you see, that was part of the issue for Israel, wasn't it? Part of the issue for them initially when they decided that they wanted a king in the first place is because all the pagan nations would constantly bombard them by saying, where's your God? Nowhere to be seen. You can't see Yahweh. You can't see his presence. And we have all of these physical gods and idols that can be seen. So maybe that was the pressure that was being felt there. Or maybe the foes or the detractors of the particular writer of this psalm, maybe it was coming from within Israel. Maybe it was people who were saying, you know what? Let me tell you something. You're not even worthy to be a doorkeeper at the house of God because of your ancestry. Because aren't you connecting yourself to the sons of Korah? And don't you remember Korah's history? You're not even worthy to do anything at the house of God. Well, some of you are going, okay, maybe that's true, but I don't know who Korah is. And what did Korah do? I understand. Let me remind you. It tells us about it in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. It says, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, they became insolent, and they rose up against Moses. So Korah basically led a rebellion against Moses back in the day. With them, they got 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. And they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? And by the way, they didn't set themselves above anything. The Lord set them in the place that he wanted them, didn't he? So a little later on in verse 28, Moses said, this is how you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. In other words, if they just live to their age and they die, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. Boy, if those words came out, can you hear everybody going, ah. As soon as he finished saying all of this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from their community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Point made. You see, this is Korah's background. Korah was rebellious against God and rebellious against the people of God. So maybe they were saying, you aren't worthy, sons of Korah. You aren't worthy, relatives of Korah, to serve in a place like being a doorkeeper at the house of God. So maybe it came from without, the pagan nations, or maybe it came from within, I'm not sure. But here's what I know, our soul feels tension either way. Because for us, it happens both ways too, doesn't it? It may be that the detractors that we have in our own lives that cause this tension in our soul, it may be that they come from outside of us. They're the people at work who every time something bad happens in the world know that you're a Christian and they come and find you. Where's your God now? You ever been around those people? You ever gotten those emails?
I have.
Because oftentimes when bad things happen, right, they go, okay, Mr. Pastor Guy, where's your God now? Where's your God now? It happens frequently, unfortunately. And of course, many of us are kind of taken back because we don't really know how to answer the question, right? We kind of just stop and go, oh. And so when you see Hamas sending missiles at an elementary school, where's your God now? When Boko Haram in Africa is responsible for thousands of deaths and then captures 200 little girls and is involved in trafficking and selling and rape and corruption and murder and violence, hey, where's your God now? When a natural disaster happens, hey, where's your God now? When a loved one dies, where's your God now? Anybody ever been hit with that before? Am I alone here? Somebody help me with a raised hand if you've been hit. Okay, thank you. Just want to make sure you were here and I was here and we were all here. Lockport, thank you for joining me in that. We have to ask the question, do our souls feel tension when people from outside are making that kind of inquisition of us? Where is your God now? I don't see your God in action. Well, sometimes we just sit there quietly and kind of go, right? Other times the attacks for us might be from within because they think maybe either based upon what you've done in your life or maybe based upon your social status, or maybe based upon who you're related to, you're not worthy to do anything for God. And maybe people have been real quick to tell you that. You're not really able to do anything for God because you're affiliated with so-and-so. He's a relative of yours. She's a relative of yours. You're not really able to do anything for God. Don't you love that? Because you've got crazy cousin Eddie, and now you're unable to do anything for God, right? Or maybe it's because of your social standing or whatever, because you don't have enough money or you don't look right or whatever. Now you can't do anything for God. See, what you've forgotten maybe, or what maybe I didn't fill in the rest of the story, is that even though Korah died and his immediate family with him, not all of Korah's relatives died, it tells us later on in the book of Numbers. Not all of them died. And you know what happened? Korah and his group rebelled against God, and you know what some of Korah's family did? They rebelled against his rebellion and decided to serve the Lord. Do you know who came out of that line? A man named Samuel. You remember him? His mother, Hannah. Samuel came out of that line, but you know what's interesting? Because sometimes these cycles repeat themselves. Samuel had kids. Do you know what his kids did? Rebelled against the Lord, disobeyed God. Dishonored their dad. But do you know what happened a little further down the line? There were some people that came out of that rebelled against that rebellion. And you know what they're called? The sons of Korah. That's what they called themselves. Doorkeepers at the house of God. And the reason that they were willing to keep the name and keep the lineage is because it did something absolutely incredible that I think is brilliant. It helped demonstrate to everyone the grace and mercy of God. You might want to write this down. Detractors can help lead our soul home because we know we need grace. What detractors do sometimes in our world is they help us understand that we need grace and that the world needs grace. Sometimes I can't help but agree with people when they send me some scathing email. You know what? I don't know who you think you are. I don't know why you think you're so smart. I don't know why you think you know everything. But you're no better than anybody else. To which I will sit back at my computer screen and go, agreed. And I'll usually email back and say, yeah, I got no bone to pick with you. I think you're 100% right. It usually ends the conversation. Right? It's not coming from people who love me and who know me in our congregation, but you know, anybody can watch us on television, right? Some guy who's still, you know, eating leftover rations from Y2K that he was storing up for the apocalypse, you know. He's... who likes to do YouTube videos himself, you know, with an American flag behind him and calling us all to revolution. He can send those emails to me, right? And so sometimes I'll just respond with a, and you're right, you're right. You know what detractors remind me of? I need grace. I need the grace of God. And that I'm only doing what I'm doing because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. I'm not deserving necessarily, it's just the grace of God. And that's what detractors do, and that's why it can help lead our soul back to the place where we need to be, because detractors help to lead our soul back to a place that understands we need grace. And you know what that causes us to do? It drives us back into the presence of God. And you know what the presence of God is for our soul? Home. Home. It's where we need to be. Because when we are distant, what happens? We feel this tension inside. We feel this restlessness inside. See, when people antagonize you from without and say, where is your God? Or maybe even from within and they say, where is your God? The answer is the same, whether people from outside who don't believe in God are antagonizing you saying, where is your God? Or people from within are saying, because of your background and stuff, where is your God? How could you possibly do this? The answer is the same to both questions. Jesus is the answer to the question, where is your God? Jesus is the answer to the question, where is your God? Because Jesus is everything that we need. Listen to what Colossians chapter 1 says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When people say, where is your God? You point to a cross. And you say, there he is. What do you mean, there he is? There he is, reconciling the world to himself. God reconciling the world to himself. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross and the truth and factual resurrection of the Son of God, because of those events, here's what that means. God has set in motion the breaking in of a new kingdom that cannot be thwarted, that will be fully consummated at the return of Jesus Christ, when everything that is broken will be fixed. When everything that is bad will be dealt with. All of those things are progressively, we are seeing because of the work in God's people to see that transpire, but ultimately it will consummate in the return of Jesus, and it is a promise that broken things will become better. Bad things will be made right. There will be justice. See, this is the reality of who Jesus is. And when people ask the question, where is your God? We turn our faces to the cross and say, there is our God, loving the world so that the world could be reconciled to him through the Son. This is where our God is. Suffering with us. Suffering in the midst of it with us. There may be some in the room here at the East Worship Center, watching online, that you've never come into real relationship with God through his Son Jesus. I'll say this to you. Your soul will never be home. Never be home until God has reconciled it through his Son Jesus, cleansed you of your sin, and changed your life. Your soul will never be home. You can look for it anywhere else you want to look for it in the whole world. You'll never find satisfaction outside of God. You won't find it. Temporary delight? Sure. Partial pleasure at times? Yes. But you will still feel a vacuousness in your soul that only God can supply. So if you're here and you've never before surrendered your life to God by turning from your sin and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then I would encourage you this day, when we dismiss in just a moment, if you're here in this room or you're in the East Worship Center, I want to encourage you to come straight over to the fireside room. There'll be some pastors there, some friends that'll be there. We'd love to take a few moments just to talk to you about what a relationship with God through Jesus looks like. It's not a religious ritual. It's about your faith being activated in who he is. It's about believing and receiving. It's not about becoming a name or a denomination. It's not about any of those things. It's about a real relationship with a real God who really gave his son on your behalf so that you could be reconciled to him, who has demonstrated love like you could never comprehend or know. That's what it's about. So when we dismiss in a moment, I want to encourage you, do not leave this building unless you have settled the issue of knowing Christ personally. So, Father, I trust that you'll do that in and through our hearts and that you would remind us that when our souls feel a restlessness and a tension, sometimes it's because we have, through our busyness or our pleasure or our distraction, we have put ourselves to a place where we feel distant from your presence. But God, we thank you that we can always come into your presence. You have said boldly and with confidence, because of what Jesus has done, not because of who we are. And God, we also know that when detractors are abounding in our lives, whether they're people who don't believe in you or whether they're people that do, that just simply look at us differently, God, we know that we can point our attention and our focus to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're reminded that you are a just God and that you are going to make wrong things right and you're going to make broken things better. And we know that you're a merciful God, a God who shows grace, that even when we aren't worthy, that God, because of Christ and because we are in Christ, we become worthy. So we want to thank you for that, that your body has bridged the distance and your blood silences the detractors so that our souls can rest in your presence. We trust you to write that on our hearts. And for those in this room who need to know what it means to have a relationship with God, I pray, God, that you would give them the courage to make a bold few steps, draw a line in the sand, and say that today is the day that they receive you and that they know you and that they begin to follow you. We trust your work to be done by the power of your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.